Good morning, friends and brethren. So good to see you. Good to see some visitors with us today. We're happy that you are with us today. There are just some things in life where being close doesn't count. Several years ago, I was pitching washers with some older fellas. Not horseshoes, washers. Just little washers. And they had drawn a circle in the dirt on the ground, and kind of like a bullseye, and you pitched those washers. And you had to get it inside that circle, closer to the bullseye to get points even, or to get more points. And I heard many times as we were playing that game together, well, you're close, but close doesn't count. And that's just the way it is with some things in life. Kind of in a more serious way, several years ago, I recall there was a horrible plane crash on the island of Guam. It had flown all the way from South Korea. And as it was on approach to the island, it made it just fine to the island. But the navigational beacon that was used for the instrument landing, something wasn't working quite right. And along with some pilot misjudgment, the runway crashed on a hill 3 miles short of the runway. They were close, but not close enough. I remember when I was a teenager in Michigan growing up, the big news on November 10th, 1975, was that the Edmunds Fitzgerald sunk in Lake Superior. It was a huge vessel, 728 feet long. And you think and you wonder sometimes, how could a ship that size sink? But the November gales were particularly bad, and the waves were coming over top of the ship. Something went wrong, and the ship went down, found later in 525 feet of water. The radio transmission of the pilot or the captain with another ship had mentioned Whitefish Bay. It'll be better when we get to Whitefish Bay. If they could have got past the point, indeed, it would have been better. They would have been safe. But they sunk 15 miles before the point. They were close, but not close enough. My grandfather died in 1964. I was just a small boy. And he was a man who was well thought of and respected among people in the mountain community where they lived. He was a man of honesty, good morals, and integrity, and he was known for these traits. And on Sunday, he always assembled with the saints. He assembled with the church that met. But he had never obeyed the gospel. Shortly before his death, he said to the preacher and his best friend, "I'm almost ready to become a Christian. I'm getting close." But a heart attack came before. He was close, but not close enough. See, sometimes it matters. Sometimes it really makes a difference. That being close to doing what's right is not enough, is not where we need to be. But when it comes to our relationship with God, this is particularly important, that we must know and understand that we have to do just as God says, and that we have to be willing to obey Him in all things. What does the Bible say about being close to God? What is the result of being close to God and doing His will almost, but not all of the way? You know, there's a lot of Bible examples of such things as that. What about Lot's wife? Take your Bibles. Go with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. You remember, perhaps, the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his family have ended up in Sodom. Lot, it seems, was a leader of the city and respected. He seems as though he stood out as different than the rest. But the city was so evil and so wicked that God had determined that it was to be destroyed. And He sent two angels to retrieve Lot and his family. Genesis 19, verse 12, beginning. The two men said to Lot, Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had been brought out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. If your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." This is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, but the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Powerful story. You try to picture in your mind those events as they're unfolding, and that's something. God said to leave the city because he was soon to destroy it. But what about Lot's wife? What happened there? Why did she look back? The men, the angels, were so explicit about, "Here's what has to happen. Here's why you must go. Do what God says. Don't look back." And they had fled the city. They had escaped. But still, she looked back. What happened? The text doesn't really say why. You wonder, was it possessions that was left behind? Was there an interest there? Was it family? Friends? What caused her to look behind? It seems to us like, well, that's such a minor thing. How could that be such an infraction against what God wants? Well, I don't know that we can answer that, other than God said, "Don't look back." The reason is not as important as the fact that she did. And in doing so, she failed to listen to God. Lot's wife almost escaped Sodom had she not looked back. It was Jesus in his preaching later that would give the very solemn reminder, "Remember Lot's wife." And maybe that's something we have to be reminded about from time to time. Remember Lot's wife. One of the greatest challenges for Christians is to not look back, not to be tempted to step back into a previous life. Jesus used the parable of the sower to illustrate that so very well, that some of faith will fall, that some seed will take root but will later be overtaken by the cares of this world. But Jesus will judge us as unfit for the kingdom if we go back into the world. It was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 9, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The idea of a plow and using a plow, whether that was with oxen and mule or on a John Deere tractor, you can't plow a straight furrow when you're looking back. You can't stay on the straight and narrow when you're looking back. I've tried that with a tractor, and you know what? It doesn't work. You have to look forward. Don't look back. You cannot take off your eyes off of the goal. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, here's what the writer says about this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't look back. If we have left sin, we have to leave it behind. We can't look back because it's still there. It still has the power. It still has the ability to influence us, to take us places where we don't need to go. We're all tempted. We stand everything to gain by faithfulness. But if we look back, we stand to lose everything. Lose heaven. Lot's wife was so close to salvation, but not close enough. Moses, what an incredible man of faith. Moses almost did exactly as God said. There's a passage in Numbers that I find interesting that gives us some insight to a bad day in the life of Moses. I mean, Moses was a faithful servant of God, and he followed carefully the instruction that the Lord Jehovah God had given to him and for Israel, and God blessed him. God blessed Israel in their faithfulness. Moses was a powerful leader for God, and yet he still had the characteristic of being the meekest man of all. He was humble. But there was a time where Moses, he must have just been worn out by the murmuring and the complaining of the children of Israel. The wilderness wandering had been going on for some time, and they were wearing on him, and he was getting worn out. Oh, no, not excuses, just trying to understand what was going on. Moses lost sight of what God said to do. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its waters. And you will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm, and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I will give them. Moses almost did all that God commanded to do. Frustrated perhaps, not thinking, he struck the rock. God had told him to speak to it. And Moses failed to give credit to God for the miracle, for the water that came forth from the rock, the water that Israel needed so much. And Moses, when he failed to give credit to God, it almost looked as though it was credit that was to be given to him. I don't know that that was the intent of Moses, but we can see how it appeared. You know, the psalmist, in the 106th Psalm, the psalmist summed up well that rebellion that took place there at Meribah and the poor judgment of Moses. In the 106th Psalm, in verse 32, by the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. It never pays to speak rationally, does it? To speak without thinking, to speak in anger. The desired end was met at Arabah in that there was water. The children of Israel and their livestock were spared. God provided for them the water. Getting the water we could look at that and say, that was a good work. That was a good thing that happened there. But the means of attaining it was not right. It was not the way God had said. And we can understand why God became so upset. We should take notice. Anytime we use an unscriptural means to accomplish what we think are good works, it is displeasing to God. What might be good works in our eyes is not seen the same way in God's eyes. It's too often that human reasoning is used to justify religious works, so to speak. Unscriptural means will not please God, regardless if we think the desired end is met. That's what happened at Meribah. You see, our standard is not the result. That's not our standard. Our standard is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said it in such a simple way in Colossians 3, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Indeed, there is the standard. Throughout time, God has expected man's obedience and has promised a reward if we obey Him, and has also promised consequences if we disobey. And God's consistency is amazing. Regardless of who is involved, there is a price for disobedience. God loved Moses. Moses was a man of God. And the relationship of Moses and God is something that is just incredible. Moses spoke to God, and God spoke to Moses. And yet God held Moses to the same standard that Moses had to obey all that God said. And there are consequences of disobedience. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who we are. You know, Moses did not cross into the promised land, even as God had said. In his final hours, he viewed the promised land from Mount Nebo. And it was there that God said to him, "I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross into it." Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 4. Consequences of disobedience apply to all of us just the same. And we can be influenced to disobey, even as Moses did. And it can cost us the promised land, so to speak, just as it did Moses. Moses almost always obeyed God. But almost is not close enough. King Agrippa is an interesting study. And the teaching of the Apostle Paul to Agrippa. We take up the story thinking about Paul speaking to Agrippa, where Paul is on trial, having been charged by the Jews as causing dissension throughout the world for telling and teaching the story of Jesus and Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. The teaching of Paul had not been done in a closet. Many had heard the teaching. In fact, Agrippa knew something of the teaching that Paul was doing. It was well known. And in fact, it is the reason he is on trial. Paul's defense is that he was only teaching the hope of the promise that had been given to the fathers. That's what he said to Felix, and that's what he said to Agrippa. It's what he said to the Jews. That he was teaching the fulfillment of what your fathers had heard from the Lord about the coming of the Messiah. That's what Paul was preaching. And Paul spoke boldly about Christ and about salvation in Him. And in the book of Acts, Paul spoke boldly in his own defense of how that hope that has been preached became clear to him when the Lord presented Himself to him on the road to Damascus. It was there that Jesus called him to be a witness of him and to preach forgiveness of sins and sanctification through faith. And that's what Paul was doing in a very strong and very powerful way. And Paul gave compelling testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. Go there with me. Acts chapter 26. And we take up in that story. Acts chapter 26. We begin at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works suitable to repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That's Paul's defense, part of it at least. And it's in a very bold way that he is speaking about the Christ. And Paul confirmed that he was obedient to the Lord's command and that he was declaring the way of the Lord in every city. That was easy to document. Agrippa knew about that, so did Felix, and so did those Jews that were there making charges against him, teaching that Jews and Gentiles should repent, that they should turn to the Lord, and that he was witnessing to all. Indeed, he could do that. He saw the Lord. He was there. Festus, the governor that Paul had already spoken to, well, he was not impressed, but was accusing Paul of being out of his mind. He said that he was mad. But Agrippa did not deny the events that Paul spoke about. Have you noticed that in the text? Agrippa didn't deny any of these things. I get the picture that Agrippa was listening carefully to what Paul had to say. And being sufficiently informed, he did not immediately dismiss Paul's words. But what did Agrippa do? Would he deny the words of Paul, or would he deny the Christ? Or would he be compelled to obey? He's listened to what Paul has to say, and Paul continues in verse 24. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also freely speak, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since none of this was done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost and altogether, such as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa must have been a hardened man. He heard and he knew the truth that Paul preached, almost to the point of submission to Christ, but he continued to wait. And he failed to humble himself. There's a danger in waiting. Not just for Agrippa, but for us. We can be so close and yet so far away. That is, we can be so close to a relationship with God through His Son and yet not there. Because the choice, the decision to be made to obey God is our own. No one can do it. No one can make it for us. But to each one of us, we are asked, what are we going to do? How will we respond? The longer we wait, so often the harder we become. The longer we wait, the longer we are influenced by those outside of Christ, by their ideas, by the morals of the world. The longer we wait, the more opportunities are missed to serve God. And the time for action is before us. The time of making a choice of obedience to God is now, not knowing if tomorrow will ever come. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make the choice. We can stand close to God. We can stand close to making a decision to serve Him, but close is never good enough. But instead, the choice is ours. What will we do? Ananias to Saul with some urgency said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Here Agrippa was close to obeying, but he wasn't close enough. What about you? My grandfather, I believe, was within days of obeying the gospel. He had put it off for many, many years. There were some circumstances in his life that he thought had to be kind of sorted out. But that didn't get done in time. He was close. And not close enough. What about you? If you become a child of God, if you contemplated what you need to do, but you're delaying, why would you wait? Why would you delay? And even for those who are Christians, when we struggle in this life to work through issues of life, and sometimes we struggle and we stumble and we fall, and we think we're going to change, we're going to get up, we're going to repent, but we're not quite ready yet. What are we waiting for? Close is not close enough. Will you come? Will you respond as we stand and sing?